Hey, Gary, Jim Daly here along with John Fuller.
Hey there, Gary.
Once again, you've hit another home run. Now, I'm not suggesting I'm going to reach over and squeeze your leg, but your focus on the family broadcast called Transform Your Family with These Five Vital Traits had such a big response that it became one of our best of 2025 broadcasts.
Well, thank you so much, Gary, for helping our listeners learn how to have a healthier family environment with hearts devoted to serving each other.
And we all wanted to say from Focus on the Family, God bless you, my friend.
You know, it's interesting to consider that even captains of industry recognize the importance of the family. For example, American automobile executive Lee Iacocca once said, "The only rock I know that stays steady, the only institution I know that works, is the family." Now, you're going to hear how to help your family stay steady on today's episode of Focus on the Family with Jim Daly. Thanks for joining us. I'm John Fuller.
Well, we always enjoy having Dr. Gary Chapman visit us in the studio, but today we're going to present a very dynamic message that he shared at a large church in his hometown. And as you said, John, the topic is improving the strength of your family. Dr. Gary Chapman is a counselor, and he's the author of the best-selling series of books based on the five love languages. I know some of you are nodding your head right now because you read the book. He has his own talk show on the Moody Radio Network, and he's been a great friend to Focus on the Family over the years.
Mm-hmm. And here's Dr. Gary Chapman speaking at St. Peter's Church and World Outreach Center in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, on today's episode of Focus on the Family with Jim Daly.
I want to tell you before I start what I hope is going to happen in the brief time that we spend together tonight. My first desire is that your family relationships will get better. That'd be all right with you? You know, family relationships either get better or they get worse. They never stand still. And I certainly hope your marriage, your family will not get worse because I came. I hope it'll get better. My second desire is that you will learn some things that you will find so helpful that you want to share them with your friends who are not here tonight, but who desperately need help. Do you know the people I'm talking about? And my third desire is that we can have a little fun while we do this. Now, I meet people who don't believe in fun. You talk about fun and they say, "Oh no, I'm a Christian." Now, I understand that for a good while now you've been focusing on the family, as Pastor said. And tonight I want to kind of try to bring it together for you. And I want to talk to you about the family you've always wanted. And essentially what I want to do is to share with you the five fundamentals of what a healthy family looks like. You know, we're in danger in our generation of forgetting what a healthy family even looks like. You know, when they train bankers, tellers at the bank, to spot counterfeit bills, they don't show them a lot of counterfeit bills. What they have them do is focus on the real thing. And if you focus on the real thing, you can spot a counterfeit. So we've had so much talk the last 20 years about dysfunctional families that almost everybody I meet thinks they grew up in one. In fact, they come into my office and sometimes that's the way they start. They say, "Doc Chapman, you know, I grew up in a very dysfunctional family." And they go on from there to blame their family for what happened. Now, you know, we're not going to improve things by talking about dysfunctional families. What we have to do is rediscover what a healthy family looks like. And that's what I want to focus on. So I want to suggest if you have pen and paper, you take a few notes tonight. But I want to first of all read a passage that's very, very familiar with you, because I think in this passage we find the key, the five fundamentals of a healthy family. It's Ephesians chapter 5. You're familiar with it, but let's just read it again to get it on the front burner. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. "Do not get drunk on wine." Incidentally, that's good advice. No family was ever helped by somebody getting drunk. "Don't get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit." Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission is not a female word. It's a Christian word. Submit to one another. Then he gives you illustrations in the family. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And then he talks to the husbands about what submission looks like for them. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and he cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. What is the promise? That it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. A very familiar passage, but I think sometimes we have read it and heard it so many times that we fail to get the points. So I want to try to share with you tonight the five fundamentals of a healthy family which grow out of this passage. Number one, an attitude of service. Look at the words in this passage that describe the various family members. It says in verse 23 that the wives are to submit. In verse 25, that the husbands are to love and give themselves away to their wives like Christ did. Children are to obey and honor their parents. Fathers are to instruct their children. Every one of those requires an attitude of service. In fact, verse 21 says that that service is to permeate the whole family. Actually, it's very difficult to reject service. I remember a young man who said to me, he said, Doc Chapman, he said, we got married and my wife served me breakfast in bed every morning for a month. He said, took me a month to work up the courage to tell her that I don't eat breakfast. It's hard to reject service. I did a little research on my own some years ago, and I found out that not a single wife in the history of this nation has ever murdered her husband while he was washing dishes. Not one. You see, there's something that is Christian about serving. You know, children from the very youngest of age have the attitude of service. I mean, they can be 4 years old, and what are they saying? Mommy, can I help you? Mommy, can I help you? Daddy, can I help you? They want to help. It's too bad they forget that by the time they get to be teenagers. But the reality is that in a healthy family, there'll be an attitude of service. The husband will serve his wife. The wife will serve her husband. They will serve the children. The children will learn how to serve each other and how to serve the parents. And then they will export it and take it out into the community. Incidentally, this is also what makes a church function. In a healthy church, people will be serving each other. And I know that you have hundreds of people here that every single week you are serving people in the fellowship of this church. And then we take it beyond the church and go out into the community. This is at the heart of a healthy church. It's at the heart of a healthy family. So I want to give you a couple of ideas on how to build this into your family. A couple of games you can play with your family. I call the first game, "I really appreciate that." Now here's the way you play the game. Somebody in the family says to another family member, "One way in which I served you today is I made your oatmeal," or whatever. And the other family member says, "I really appreciate that." Why don't you try it right now? Just turn to the person beside of you, if they're in your family, and say, "One of the things I appreciate about you is," and tell them something. And then remember, your response is just to say, "I appreciate that." Yeah. You see, the fact is, there's a whole lot of service going on in all of our families. In fact, if we didn't have some measure of this, we wouldn't even be here. I mean, somebody has to do a whole lot of stuff in the family, and we need to come to recognize that, and this is one way of bringing it up on the top burner and saying, in our family, we serve each other, and we also have a spirit of appreciation for the people who are serving each other. I'll give you another little game. Do you know what I would like? And then they tell you something they would like, and then you say, "I'll try to remember that." Now, you're not going to guarantee you're going to do everything they'd like for you to do. That would be manipulation. But what you're asking for is information. "Do you know what I would like?" And they tell you something they would like for you to do, and you'll say, "I'll try to remember that." They're giving you valuable information on how you can serve them. And then you take it beyond the family, and you go out into the community. One way you can do it is to have a daily sharing time at your family, in which everybody gets to share, "One act of service I did today is..." Do you all have meals together at least once a day? I hope you do. Imagine this, sitting around the table, and everybody around the table gets to tell the family, "One act of service I did today is..." And they tell you something they did outside the family. Little Johnny says, today, Susie dropped her pencil and the lead broke, and I picked it up and took it to the pencil sharpener and sharpened it for Susie. He's telling something he did today to serve somebody. And when he gets through, everybody around the table says, "Yay, Johnny!" And then Mary gets to tell something. And then Mama gets to tell something. And Daddy gets to tell something. You understand what we're doing? We're communicating to our family, this family is all about service. Service is a big deal, and everybody is learning how to serve outside the family. Incredible what it does for children. And then you can also have a family project in which you serve outside the family. The whole family does something together. Maybe you make cookies and take them to a shut-in. One of the things I used to do with our kids, my wife and I, we love to do it, was in the fall when the leaves all fall. We'd put 3 or 4 rakes in the back of the car, and we'd drive the neighborhood looking for yards that had leaves still in the yard. And I'd knock on the door, and I'd say, "Hi, I'm Gary Chapman, and I have my family with me, and I'm trying to teach my family how to serve people, and I noticed that your leaves need raking, and if you don't mind, we'd like to rake your leaves for you." And usually they would say, "Say what?" And I'd repeat my little speech. And many of them would say, "Oh, I will pay you to do my leaves. I've been looking for somebody to do my leaves." I said, no, we don't want pay. I'm trying to teach my kids how to serve people. And if you would let us have the opportunity, we'd like to serve you. You know, I never had anybody who wouldn't let us rake their leaves. You understand what we're doing? We're trying to help our children understand this is what life is all about. We serve each other, and then we go out in the community and we serve people. Imagine what would happen in this country if this attitude permeated every family in the country. Wow. And this is just one thing, but it's an important thing, an attitude of service in the family. And for the Christian, you know, Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do it with your whole heart as though you were doing it for Jesus." So you're not just raking leaves for somebody in the neighborhood, you're raking leaves for Jesus. And that puts it on a whole new realm. And you're teaching your children, when we serve others, we're serving Jesus. Second characteristic of a healthy family, there will be intimacy between the husband and the wife in a healthy family. Notice what it says in verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It speaks of deep, deep, deep intimacy. Coming together in a very, very deep way. You know, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God said about Adam, it is not good for man to be alone. The word means cut off or isolated. If you've ever been in a single man's apartment, you'll know it's not good for man to be alone. And God said in Genesis 2:24 exactly what we read here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, that a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. God's answer to aloneness and isolation is intimacy in a marriage. Now, when some people hear the word intimacy, they only think of one thing, and that's the sexual part of the marriage. But it's far, far deeper than that. It talks about intellectual intimacy, the sharing of thoughts, opinions, and desires. You know, some couples have stopped sharing their thoughts and their opinions because when they shared them, the spouse said, well, that's not right. I mean, that's, and they put their ideas down. And after a while, they figure, well, I'm not going to share what I'm thinking, what I'm feeling, because they're just going to clobber me on the head. And no one likes to be clobbered. You know, anything your spouse says, you can at least say, well, that's an interesting thought. You know, I mean, we don't have to put it all down. Listen to them. In a healthy marriage, couples will share with each other their thoughts, their opinions, their desires. And it doesn't mean we agree with each other, but we give each other the freedom to have thoughts and feelings and desires, and we share them with each other because we are a couple. It also involves emotional intimacy. The sharing of feelings. The ability to say, you know, I felt pretty discouraged today when da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da happened. We're not traveling alone. We have a spouse. And so we're going to share emotions with each other. You know, one of the things I teach couples to do in my marriage seminars is to have a little daily sharing time in which each of you shares with the other three things that happened in your life today and how you feel about them. Just tell me three things that happened today and how you feel about them. It's amazing what happens when you begin to share what happened during the day with each other and how you feel about those three things. Emotional intimacy. This is where the love language concept comes in. It's building emotional intimacy in the relationship. You know, deep within every one of us, there's the desire to feel loved. And if you're married, the person you would most like to love you is your spouse. In fact, if you feel loved by your spouse, life is beautiful. If you don't feel loved by your spouse and you feel like inside they don't love me, they wish they weren't married to me, the world can begin to look pretty dark. But if we learn how to speak each other's love language, we meet that emotional need for love and we keep the love tank full and life is much easier to process. And then there's social intimacy. We share experiences with each other. You know, let's face it, for most couples, we're apart more than we're together, if you don't count the sleeping time. We're off doing our jobs or whatever we're doing today. We have a few hours together in the evening or whatever our work schedule is, of course. But, you know, we spend a lot of time away from each other, but we share what we were doing during the day. And then we're also going out and doing some things together. Did you hear the story about the Midwestern farmer? A tornado came through and lifted the roof right off his house. He and his wife were in bed, and it lifted the bed and them right out of the top of the roof and set them out in the field beside the house. And the wife was just crying hysterically. And he said, honey, it's okay. Don't cry, honey. We're all right. We're on the ground, honey. We're safe. It's all right. And she said, I'm not crying because I'm afraid. I'm crying because I'm happy. This is the first time we've been out of the house together in 6 months. So I am asking you, if you're married, have you been out of the house together in the last 6 months? We do some things together, and then it involves spiritual intimacy, sharing our relationship with God. Now, you know, we're not always on the same page on our journey. Sometimes one is further along in the journey than the other. You don't have to be together, but you share your journey with each other. In a healthy marriage, we're talking about spiritual things together. One of the ways we do that is worshiping together. You know, there's something about standing beside your spouse and hearing them sing or seeing them lift their hands that says to you inside, we're together with God. We're walking together with God. And then there's praying together. You know what I find? That not more than 15% of the Christian couples pray with each other on a daily basis. If you don't count, thank you for the food, amen. You know what I teach couples is to start off easy, and that is you start off with silent prayer. Whew. Sounds easy already, doesn't it? Silent prayer. Here's the way you do it. You hold hands, you close your eyes, you pray silently, and when you get through, you say amen, so they'll know you're through, and you hang on until they say amen. Now, is anybody here thinks you couldn't do that? I tell you, if you're sitting by your spouse, let's just try the mechanics. If you're sitting by your spouse, reach over and hold hands. Yeah. If you're by yourself, hold your own hand. Let's close our eyes and let's pray silently. And then let's say amen out loud.
Amen.
Y'all did pretty good on that amen. That's good. Now, you know what will happen if you start doing that every night? About 6 months down the road, one of you will slip up and pray out loud. When you do, you'll break the sound barrier. But if you never pray out loud, it'll help you. You know, I had a lady come to me one time after my seminar, and I taught them how to do this. And she said, Dr. Chapman, I don't think I can do that. And I said, well, why? She said, because I'm not a Christian. She said, my husband's a Christian, but I'm a Wiccan, a witch. Whew, don't know how he got into that. And I said, oh, God, give me wisdom. And I said to her, you know, we all have to be where we are. And right now you're telling me where you are, but you also recognize your husband as a Christian. So maybe you could just respect his belief in God and hold his hand and close your eyes and let him pray. And then you could say amen. And he could say amen. And she said, you know, I think I could do that. You see, folks, we have to be where we are. But if we're going to have a healthy marriage, we've got to share where we are in the journey. And then there's physical intimacy, the sharing of our bodies. It's such things as holding hands, kissing, embracing, the whole sexual part of the marriage, arm around the shoulder, driving down the road, you put your hand on their leg, sitting around the house and they walk by and you trip them. I'm kidding. In a healthy marriage, there will be physical intimacy. In a healthy family, the husband and wife will have intimacy. These kind of things will be happening to a greater or lesser degree and will be moving toward a greater degree in a healthy marriage. This is what it looks like. Now, let's face it, there are many children today in our culture who have never seen a mother and daddy who had an intimate relationship. In fact, many of them don't even have a father. And if you're a single mom, let me just encourage you, you need to teach your children what it would look like if you had a godly man in the house. They need to know what would be happening if you had a godly man in the house and was working with you. You know, again, we have to be where we are, but we got to teach our children what health looks like. Otherwise, they grow up and don't even know what health looks like. So do whatever you can. And that's where that big brother, big sister deal we talked about earlier, that can be very helpful, that somebody outside the family can serve to help them get a picture of what it would be like if there was a godly person in the house with their mother. The third characteristic of a healthy family, the parents will teach and train the children. Chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Fathers, don't exasperate your children, but instead bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." You know, I don't know why he addressed the first part of that to fathers. Don't exasperate your children, unless fathers do that more than mothers. Don't push your children to the breaking point. Don't exasperate them. You know, guys, some of us are so driven that we drive our kids beyond their capability. And we expect them to do things they're not capable of doing. And we push them and we pressure them. And he's saying to fathers, don't do that. Don't expect the unrealistic from your children. But then he says they were to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Those are two different words. The King James says bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that word nurture is a word which means training. Training by action. And the other word means literally putting into the mind, using words. So essentially, we are going to be training them by actions and we're going to be teaching them by words. But these two must always go together. You see, in our culture, parents tend to lean toward one or the other. So the parent with words is a parent who says to the child, "Well, honey, let's talk about it. Let me explain this to you." And they feel like that, you know, the child's intelligent and all you have to do is explain it to them and they'll do it. But what happens if that's your model and the child doesn't do it? Typically, you explain it again a little louder. And then you explain it again a little louder. And what happens? Eventually, you are verbally abusing the child. And then on the other side, there are parents that go to the other extreme, and their pattern of teaching is, do it, and we'll talk about it later. These are the parents who say, do it because I said to do it. And if they don't do it, what do? They start whacking on them. And those parents can move off into physically abusing children. And neither one of those extremes are biblical. The biblical pattern is that we use words and we use actions, and these two must go together. Can I illustrate? You mothers ever had this experience? You're fixing dinner at night, and it's about 5 minutes until dinner, and you go to the front door, and Johnny's playing in the yard next door, and you say, "Johnny, dinner!" And you go back to finish dinner, and Johnny just keeps on playing. And about a minute later, you go to the door and you say, "Johnny, dinner." And Johnny keeps on playing and you go back and work on dinner. And you do that about five times. And the fifth time you say, "Johnny, get home." And Johnny comes home. Why did Johnny come home on number five, but not on number one, two, three, and four? Because Johnny has learned that when Mama says, "Get home," that if he doesn't get home, Mama will come down there and take him by the hand and walk him home. And Johnny does not want Mama in the neighborhood. Now, it's okay with me if you want to call your children five times for dinner, but you don't have to. All you have to do is take the action that you normally did with number five and move it up to number one or number two. But please tell Johnny you're going to change the paradigm. Went to church, Johnny, got a new idea. Going to come home on the second call. And if you don't, Mama's going to come get you on the second call. You will not walk Johnny home but once, and he'll come on the second call. Or he'll come on the first if you prefer. With actions and words. I remember E.V. Hill, pastor in the area of Watts in Los Angeles. But E.V. Hill tells this story. He said, "I was 14 years old, went out with some guys on the Friday night, and he said, I got drunk." He said, "The first time I'd ever had anything to drink in my life, at 14, I got drunk. And I came home and stumbled into my room, and I threw up on the floor and said, Mama came in, smelled the whole thing. And Mama didn't say a word. She just closed the door, went to bed. But he said, next morning, bright and early, my Mama came in and said, E.V., get out of bed and clean up this mess on the floor. Get yourself a shower. you and I are going to take a trip. And he said, Mama, I don't want to take a trip. And she said, Evie, I did not ask you if you wanted to take a trip. We are taking a trip. Now get up and clean this mess up. Evie said, I cleaned up the mess. It was awful, awful. Took my shower. Mom and I walked out the front door. And I said, Mama, where are we going? She said, you'll see. He said, we got on the subway and we rode for a while. And we got off the subway and we came up. I had no idea where we were, but we were on Skid Row. He said, Mama worked at the rescue mission two nights a week cooking meals. And all the men on Skid Row knew Mama. So we're walking down, 9 o'clock in the morning, we're walking down Skid Row. And the men say, hey, Mama Hill, what you do down here so early in the day? And he said, my mother would say, this is E.V., my son. He wants to live down here. I brought him down to see what it's like. He said, all day long, Mama and I walked Skid Row. That night, Mama took me to the rescue mission. I ate with the men. I did the whole thing. He said, we went home. I never had another drink of liquor in my life. You understand what I'm saying? It's words and actions together. I remember when my son was about 16, I used to clip the articles in the newspaper when some kid got killed by a drunken driver, or some kid at 16 got killed because he was drunk. I'd clip out those articles and give them to my son. I'd just say, Derek, read this, son. This guy is your age. How sad. You understand what I'm doing? I'm not preaching him a sermon about alcohol. I'm just trying to expose him to reality. I used to take him on Saturday night to the juvenile detention center, and we'd play ping pong with the young kids. And then we'd drive home, and I'd say, Derek, think about it. Those kids, some of them are your age, son, and they're not going home tonight. You understand what I'm saying? It's reality. It's words and actions you put together to help your children learn things that are right and things that are wrong. In a healthy family, parents will be teaching and training their children in the things of God and the things that are right and the things that are wrong. And incidentally, this is best done in the context of love. What I mean by that? If your child does not feel loved by you, chances are they're going to rebel against your teaching. But if your children feel loved by you, they're going to be far more likely to follow your teaching. And again, that's why the five love languages is so important, learning how to speak the child's love language so the child feels loved. A fourth characteristic is that in a healthy family, children will obey and honor their parents. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 says that children are to obey and to honor their parents. Please notice that obedience comes before honor. Incidentally, obedience is a healthy word. For the most part, parents are older than children. And there's a good chance that with advanced age, there's advanced wisdom. That's the way God planned it, that children are to obey their parents. You see, obedience teaches a child respect for authority. And all of us live under authority. We live under authority in the community. We live under authority in the church. All of us live under authority. It's a healthy thing for young children. In fact, this is one of the major problems in our schools today. We have so many children who don't respect the authority of the teacher. So obedience to parents teaches them respect for authority. It also teaches them responsibility. And it also teaches them and helps them build character in their lives. So obedience is extremely important for a child. Let me just say this. 3-year-olds are not supposed to be in charge of homes. You know, I'm amazed at what happens in so many homes with 3-year-olds. It's Sunday morning, we're getting ready to go to church. And the mother holds up the dress of the little 3-year-old girl and she says, honey, let's put your dress on, time to go to church. And the 3-year-old says, no. Oh, honey, look at the pretty ducky wuckies. No. Oh, honey, grandmother gave you this dress. No. How do you get a dress on a 3-year-old? You stuff her in it. It's not that hard. There's one hole for the head and two for the arms. It takes about 30 seconds to dress a 3-year-old. But I've seen parents take 15 minutes dressing a three-year-old. Obedience. How do we teach obedience? First of all, we teach it by our model, by the way you obey the laws under which you live. You know, it's 11 o'clock at night. You got your 12-year-old son in the back seat, maybe in the front seat, strapped in, the seat belt. You come to the stop sign, and it says no left turn, but there's nobody around. And if you don't turn, you're going to have to go two more blocks. What are you going to do? You see, if you go two more blocks and obey the law, you're teaching your son, it doesn't matter, son, whether anybody's looking or not. We obey the law. See? And he may say to you, Dad, why didn't you turn back there? Why didn't you turn back there? You say, son, didn't you see the sign? No left turn. You see, we teach them by our model. And then also we teach them by letting them suffer the consequences of doing wrong. Let me give you a little verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. If a man will not work, neither should he eat. Amen. You think that's a good idea?
Yes.
Now that assumes a man can get work. And that assumes a man's able to work. You with me? So let's say we want to teach that to our children. Let's say you got a son. You want to teach him, you know, if you don't work, you don't eat. So you give him a job. Okay, son, here's what the Bible says. You have to do your job in order to eat. Daddy works, daddy eats. Mama works, mama eats. We're going to give you a job now. So you give him the job, whatever it is. Maybe it's cleaning up his room. But if that's the job, tell him what you mean by that. He doesn't know what that means. Tell him it means you want the shoes here, the clothes here. Tell him what you mean by clean room. Okay, this is your job. And if you clean your room every afternoon before dinner, you get to eat. If you don't do your job, you don't eat. Okay? Now, it's about 10 minutes till time to eat, and Johnny's not even thinking about his room. You don't go in there and say, Johnny, I only got 10 minutes. You better go clean your room. Oh, he's your son. He's brilliant. You don't have to mention it again. If he doesn't clean his room, he comes to the table and there's no plate for him. And he said, where's my plate? And you said, honey, remember, we told you, if you don't do your job, you don't get to eat. Oh, I'm hungry. And you say, I bet you are, honey. We'll have breakfast in the morning. Folks, listen to me. A child, it will not harm a child to miss one meal. But I'll tell you this, they will not miss but one meal. You got a 16-year-old, and you give him permission to drive the car, or maybe you help him get a car if he's been working and got money, but you give him permission to drive the car, but you say, now, with the car comes responsibility, and your job is going to be to wash the car every Saturday by noon. And if you don't wash the car by noon, you lose 2 days of privilege, and we take the keys away for 2 days. Fair enough? Sure, he'll see that. Yeah, he'll see that. So Saturday comes and it's 11:30. You don't go say, Johnny, 11:30, better get to wash the car. No, you let it roll. And 2 o'clock that afternoon, Johnny comes and said, can I have the keys to go? Son, I'm sorry. Remember the deal? You had to wash the car and you didn't wash the car. Oh, Daddy, everybody's going. And you just say, everybody but you, son. Folks, I'm telling you, it will not happen but once, and he'll have the cleanest car in the neighborhood. Let them suffer responsibility. People say to me, Dr. Chapman, my son got picked up for driving under the influence. I need to go down there and get him out on bond. I say, no. Let him spend the night in jail. Listen, folks, whether we're little or whether we're big, we learn by suffering the consequences when we do wrong. And so we teach them by letting them suffer the consequences. We also teach them obedience by rewarding obedience. Now, some people say, well, I don't think you ought to reward a child just for doing right. Well, God does. Listen to this verse, Psalm 19, verse 11. He's talking about God's law. He says, by them, by your law, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there's great reward. Folks, reward children verbally and otherwise when they do what is right. Obedience leads to honor. And honor is caught more than taught. They learn to honor you by the way you honor your parents. So if you keep up with your parents and you treat them kindly and you speak to them kindly, you're teaching them how to do the same thing. But if you don't treat your parents with honor, they may never treat you with honor as well. Number five, in a healthy family, husbands will be loving leaders. Look at the words that are used to describe a husband. It says he's the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And remember what he did as the head? He gave himself for the church. He's the savior of the body, it says. The word love, he loves and gives to his wife. He feeds and cares for his wife. He leaves his parents so they have time to do that. And he loves and leads his children. Yeah. All those words are talking about a loving leader. Don't ever separate those two words. A loving leader. You see, a lot of people in the Christian faith have misinterpreted and misapplied the concept of the husband's headship. And they use non-biblical models. They'll say, for example, the husband ought to be the president and she's the vice president. Folks, you don't find that in the Bible. Or they'll say, he's the general. Or he's the principal. No. It's very clear in the Bible. He's the head as Christ is the head of the church. And as the head, he takes the initiative to meet the needs of the church. And as a head, a husband takes the initiative. That's what leadership's all about. He takes the initiative to meet the needs of his wife and children. Can I just give you hurriedly some characteristics of a loving husband? He will view his wife as a partner. Not as a child. Not as someone who's subordinate to him. He'll view her as a partner. An equal team member working with him. He will view his wife, he will communicate with his wife as Christ communicates with the church. One of the great privileges of Christians, we get to talk to God anytime you want to talk to God. And he speaks to us anytime you open the Bible and listen. A loving husband will put his wife at the top of his priority list, just like Christ puts the church at the top of his priority list. It's not golf. It's not football. No, at the top of the priority list is his wife. A loving husband will love his wife unconditionally, even when she's not loving him. Listen, the Bible says Christ loved the church when we were dirty, rotten sinners. That's good. Listen, guys, I know there's a lot of times your wife doesn't treat you very well, and she doesn't love you. But if you love her, whether she's loving you or not, there's a good chance she's going to learn to reciprocate. And we're to take the leadership in that. A loving husband is committed to discovering and meeting his wife's needs. How do you discover her needs? Well, you could read a book, but the easier thing is just ask her. Honey, how could I do this? What do you need from me? A loving husband will seek to model his spiritual and moral values. You know, guys, the closer we come to modeling what we say we believe, the easier it is for our wives and our children to respect us. But the greater the diversity between what we say we believe and the way we live our lives, the greater the diversity between those two, the more difficult it is for our wives to respect us and our children to respect us. And guys, listen, we don't have to be perfect to be good husbands. But we do have to apologize when we do wrong. And we have to say, I blew it. I didn't treat you fairly. And there are not many wives that will not forgive a husband when he honestly apologizes to her when he does wrong. So I want to challenge you guys to seek to model these things for your wife. Well, I'm going to have to close there. But here's what I would like for you to do. I'd like for you to go home and write these five things on a sheet of paper that I've given you. And I'd like for you to evaluate your family on a scale of 0 to 10. 10 means we're doing super well in that category. And 0 means we're not doing well at all. You rank yourself. And if you're really brave and you still have children at home, let the children rank the family on these five things. And then you sit down and let everybody tell what number they gave each of these five and why. It may be one of the best conversations you've ever had in your family. Because what you're doing is evaluating the family and how we're doing in these five areas. And then you say, okay, which one of these would we like to work on first? And you begin to dig into one of these and begin to work on it. Folks, listen. You can have a healthy family. Now listen, I'm fully aware that there are many single parents, and so you're maybe thinking, well, I can't have an intimate relationship because I don't have a husband. I understand that. And you can't make that happen. But you can work on all these other things. You can, and you, as we said earlier, you can help find some people who can help your children come, grow up to understand what a godly husband looks like. So, I want to challenge you. Start where you are, but let's do everything we can to build healthy families. And what does this do? It builds a healthy church. And what happens then? We infect the community. There's nothing more fundamental than building healthy families. And I want to challenge you to do that. Keep your eyes on God. Keep yourself devoted to your pastoral leadership. And you're working here. I'm working in my church. And all the others we hope around us are doing the same thing. We're pointing people to Jesus, who alone gives us the power to do what I've talked about tonight. Amen. Pastor.
What an encouraging message for families from Dr. Gary Chapman on Focus on the Family with Jim Daly.
That was so encouraging, John, and I really appreciate Dr. Chapman's perspective that the family is an essential building block of civilization and that healthy families make for a healthy society. Seems pretty straightforward. That's one of our founding principles here at Focus. We want to help your family thrive in Christ and have a positive impact on our culture. And I'd like to encourage you to be a part of our mission by becoming a monthly donor. Here's just one statistic that shows our impact. Our research says that over the last 12 months, Focus helped inspire and equip more than 800,000 people to promote biblical and pro-family values in the culture through civic engagement.
Oh, that is tremendous.
That's a big number.
It is.
If you want to see things change for the better, get involved with us. We have the resources and staff to do the work. We just need you to provide the rocket fuel that makes the difference. Mm-hmm. And when you make a monthly pledge of any amount, we'll send you Dr. Chapman's book on this subject. It's called Five Traits of a Healthy Family, Steps You Can Take to Grow Closer, Communicate Better, and Change the World Together. And if you can't make a monthly pledge right now, we understand. We can send you a copy of the book for a one-time gift of any amount. And as an added bonus, we'll include a free audio download of Gary's entire presentation. So get in touch with us today.
Yeah, you can learn more when you call 800, the letter A in the word family. That's 800-232-6459. Or donate online and request your copy of the book at focusonthefamily.com. And when you're online with us, look for the healthy family quiz that Dr. Chapman mentioned. You can print that out and then kind of rate your family in the five areas that Dr. Chapman has described in this presentation. And this quick reminder, if you don't know your child's love language, I'll encourage you to visit our website where we've posted the link to a free love languages quiz. It's really illuminating, especially if you have several children like I do. On behalf of the team, thanks for listening today to Focus on the Family with Jim Daly. I'm John Fuller, inviting you back as we once again help you and your family thrive in Christ.